The first reading is taken from Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 to 30. It can be found on page 1178 of the Church Bibles. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labour for me. Yet what should I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 20, commencing at verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same. About 5 in the afternoon he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came, and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Our Father, we pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts to your wonderful grace and its implications for us in our living. In your name, amen. So we're going to be staying with that parable that we've just read under the title, Expectations Are Reversed. Our natural instinct is that God will reward us for our work and for our obvious gifts. And in that world of rewards, envy and jealousy are seldom far away. Oscar Wilde tells the story of the devil coming to a desert where a number of demons were tormenting a holy hermit. But they were frustrated because whatever temptation they suggested, that holy hermit was well able to resist. Lust, gluttony, greed, anger, sloth, pride were offered. But nothing deterred that holy man from the path of godliness. Then the devil stepped forward to give the demons a lesson. "What you do is too crude," he said. "Permit me for one moment." He then whispered to the holy man, "Your brother has just been made Bishop of Alexandria. Now you need to know that the being Bishop of Alexandria was one of the top gigs for clergy in the early centuries." And suddenly, a look of malignant envy clouded the previously serene face of the hermit. Then the devil turned to the demons and said triumphantly, "This is the sort of thing I should recommend." The Gospels don't hide the naked ambitions of the disciples as they discussed, for example, which of them would be the greatest. Look back at the previous chapter and you will see Peter putting the question with his typically unnuanced directness. Peter didn't do nuance. "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" There is the works reward philosophy of merit in all its in all its directness. And that chapter ends with the words, with Jesus' words pointing in a very different direction. "Many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." And we have the same echo at the end of the reading we've just had. And that leads us directly to the most counterintuitive of all the parables. Jesus wants us to know that the wonderful gift to us, which we call grace, is the very opposite of the watch which used to be given for many decades for loyal service. The watch was a well-deserved reward for many decades of service. Grace is undeserved. It's God's loving gift for the unlovely. The undeserving and the messed up who have no sufficient track record to lay claim to. God, as Luther puts it, loves sinners, evil persons, fools and weaklings in order to make them righteous, good, wise and strong. Sinners, he continues, are attractive because they are loved. They are not loved because they are attractive. Hugely important. God's love has nothing to do with his making mathematical calculations about our merit. God is not an accountant with his poring constantly over his spreadsheet. God is rather a lover. But that's not easy to get into our heads. It's even more difficult to get into our hearts. We revert, do we not, so easily to the place where we think that the Lord is rather fortunate to have people like us on his side. After all, we have quite a lot to offer him. Take the example of Mr. Bulstrode. He's the rather pharisaical Christian banker in George Eliot's Middlemarch. And she describes Bulstrode as being fully doctrinally convinced of a total absence of merit in himself. He had no merit, he would say. But she continues, "That sense of demerit did not take a distinct shape in memory, nor did it revive the tingling of shame are the pangs of remorse. Bulstrode, in other words, never felt himself to be a recipient of undeserved grace. He is much more like, I thank you that I am not as other men, Pharisee, than the God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He didn't feel in his heart that sense of shame and of need. And so to the parable. I have some fellow feeling for those casual vineyard workers. Well over 50 years ago, I was endeavoring to earn a bit of money in the long student vacations by volunteering to be a casual worker on the tough Dublin docks, where day by day selection from casual workers was the norm. And I know what it does to your self-worth not to be chosen. So let's turn to that story. The vineyard owner. He's exemplary in the way he treats people. He agrees a good daily payment for those who started at 6 a.m. He then employs three more gangs of pickers at 9 a.m., at noon, and at 3 p.m. And he agrees that he will pay them what is right. And because I guess that owner had a good reputation, they were well prepared to do that. Then at 5 p.m., and typically they work 12 hours, at 5 p.m. he goes back to the marketplace and asked the depressed leftovers why they have why they're still there. We've been standing here all day, they say. Why have you been standing here all day? And they gave the obvious defensive answer. Because no one has hired us. No one has hired us. Naturally enough, they don't add the other highly probable reason. They had been passed over by the other employers because they were unimpressive in their strength, in their suitability. They were the inadequate no-hopers that any vineyard owner would only employ if he was either very desperate or very generous. And this vineyard owner at 5 p.m. agrees to employ them, but without saying anything about payment. Then extraordinarily, the owner tells his foreman to pay everyone the same, starting with those who had been last and moving to the first. And every employer since Adam could have told him what was bound to happen. We know it. An instant feeling of unfairness among those who had borne the burden and heat of the day, leading to confrontation, anger, and grumbling. And the vineyard owner dialogues with those who felt most hard done by because they had worked a full day. Friend. This is a word used occasionally in Matthew as a term of friendly remonstrance. Friend, I'm not being unfair to you. A very reasonable, legally binding financial agreement had been made with the workers who started first. And that agreement only seemed unfair because of the generosity of the landowner towards the latecomers. And then comes the key question. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? And here comes, I think, the first learning point. The compassionate generosity of God's mercy is so great that it will often trump and unsettle our imaginations, calculations, and plans. What makes God laugh, someone has said, show him your plans. Constantly through the history of the church, the Lord has brought into the center those who have been disregarded and ignored, just because it was never considered possible that they could be agents of God's plans. You've only got to look at the apostles, unlearned and ignorant men. They were part of what Tom Sine describes as the conspiracy of the insignificant. God chose, Sine goes on, the foolish things, the weak things, the lowly things, the things that are not. And it is still God's policy, he says, to work through the embarrassingly insignificant to change his world and create his future. Paul, the one sophisticated intellectual among them, would certainly have been rejected by the Church of England selection process. And I speak as one who's been often involved as what's called a bishop's advisor. His social media records would quickly have revealed that Saul had stirred up religious hatred and was an accessory to murder. Inevitably, the words unsettling and dangerous extremist would have been written to explain the non-recommendation of the selectors. Nothing more certain in my mind. But what does it say to us? The second learning point is that God's mercy is unconditioned and has no time constraints. Isn't it wonderful to know that there is no life story, be it never so reprehensible, no age, be it never so advanced, no country, be it never so marred in wickedness, that is beyond God's grace? Listen to the singer Bono. Grace, she takes the blame, she covers the same, removes the stain. We hear Bono explain so much of karma and so little of grace today. Every religion teaches about karma, and what you put out, you will receive. And even, he goes on, Christianity, which is supposed to be about grace, has turned redemption into good manners, or the right accent, or good works, or whatever. I just can't get over grace. I'd be in big trouble if karma was going to be my final judge. I'd be in deep, a word beginning with S that I can't say in a church. It doesn't excuse my mistakes, but I'm holding out for grace. I'm holding out that Jesus took my sins onto the cross, because I know who I am, and I hope I don't have to depend on my own religiosity. Let Bono be our theologian as he points us to the third learning point, namely the true cost of grace is seen above all on the cross. There we see what God in his love was prepared to give his only precious son. There we see what Christ was prepared to give as he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. And before such a love-driven giving, doesn't the sort of instinctive sympathy many of us have with the grumbling vineyard workers say a lot about us? Surely standing before the grace of the cross and arguing whether someone else might have got a better deal than us demonstrates an utter absence of awe, of spiritual understanding, and of responsive love. When we allow the cross to speak to us, we begin to understand grace. When we allow the cross to speak to us, we begin to understand grace. And that leads on to my fourth and final point. We have to allow grace to enter our heads and our hearts. Not be like Mr. Bulstrode, holding on to it with his head, knowing nothing of it in his heart. And it does that above all through the cross. Tom Wright recounts the story of a Roman Catholic archbishop. The archbishop tells how three mischievous young lads decided to play a trick on the priest who was hearing confessions in the local church. And they took turns, these lads, going into the confessional and confessing all sorts of terrible sins and crimes to see how the priest would react. Two of them made off in a bit of a hurry, but the priest stopped the third one and announced that he was going to impose a penance on him. The boy was to walk to the far end of the church towards the figure of Christ hanging on the cross. And he was to look Jesus in the face and to say three times, "You did all that for me, and I don't give." And he was asked to click his fingers as he did it. I don't give that much. The young man did it once. He did it a second time. And then he found he couldn't do it a third time. But instead he dissolved into tears. And he left the church a changed person. And the reason I know that story, concluded the Archbishop, is that I was that man. How do we allow grace to stir our hearts? We remember. Remembering the grace of the cross was the heart of Paul's spirituality. It was the heart of every true Christian spirituality. Listen to Paul when you were stuck in your old sin-dead life. You were incapable of responding to God. God brought you alive right along with Christ. Think of it, all sins forgiven, the slate wiped clean, that old arrest warrant cancelled and nailed to the cross. He stripped all the spiritual tyrants in the universe of the sham authority of the cross and marched them naked through the streets. Colossians 2:13 and following in the Message version. "This do in remembrance of me," said Jesus as he gave us the Eucharist. Gave it to us so that our hearts would often be stirred by grace. Often stirred by grace as we realize that God is not like Scrooge, counting every last debt that might be owed. Often stirred by grace as we remember that with a love stronger than death, he opened wide his arms on the cross. Often stirred by grace as we enter into an understanding of what he has done for us, and as we realize the immeasurable cost that he paid. Often stirred by grace as we experience the gift of healing. Often stirred by grace as we eat bread and drink wine with other inadequate no-hopers.